We live in a culture where lacking assurance about some things is in many ways seen as a virtue. Let me give an easy example. It is seen as a good trait to believe that there is no such thing as objective truth, right? But instead to see that there is your truth and my truth. And we can't be sure which one is necessarily better than the other. Therefore, we should not confidently say this or that is right or wrong. Or how about specifically religion? One of the objections to Christianity in our day from the outside is that we are too confident that we are right. And that makes us arrogant and bigoted. And in regards to Jesus himself, there is plenty of confusion and distortion and outright denial of who the Bible says he is in our day, right? People want a Jesus in their own image. And in this cultural milieu that we live in comes 1 John. This letter stands out because there, as we study this book, we are confronted by the apostle's boldness and his confidence in deciphering who is in the light and who is not. Right? There is no moral relativity or political correctness to be found in this book. There is no space for difference of opinion over the fact that Jesus Christ is the Word made flesh. But John is so bold because he wants his readers to be assured, not doubtful. Right? He is a pastor who loves his flock. He is a spiritual father who loves and cares for his dear children, as he calls them over and over again in the book. Right? And we'll get into this in a minute, but his spiritual children are in a place where they're troubled, they're unsure if they're on the right path, but John is here to assure them that they in fact can know that they have truly been born of God, that they are in fellowship with him and his son. And in our day, it is a temptation, where it is a temptation for our churches to compromise with either culture or moral relativity or in false teachers themselves. We need the book of 1 John to come and to help us stay on the narrow path and be assured of our salvation. That the message we heard all those years ago, whenever we became a Christian, or maybe just recently, and the message found in this book is the only way to be assured that we are in Christ, holding fast to the truth it teaches. And so I hope this book, as we go through it the next 11 weeks or so, will help us to grow in our assurance. Now, since it's our first week, I'm kind of doing half and half, an overview and then looking at the first four verses of 1 John. And so I have a main point of the book that you can either write down or just remember it, because I think this is what John is spending the whole letter trying to get at. Believers can have assurance that they possess eternal life by confessing Jesus as the Word made flesh, which always produces obedience to God's commands, encapsulated by love for one another. All right, that's a mouthful, but it sort of connects all the different strands going on in the book, I think. And so let me lay out three items in particular that I think are important to orient us to this book as a whole. First, the theme, then the situation, and then the test. Okay, so as we do the overview, we're going to look at the theme, the situation, and the test. First, the theme, as I've already said, assurance. I agree with many others who contend that 1 John is all about, at its core, assurance for the saints. Hence the series title, Blessed Assurance. Now, you might be surprised to hear this because 1 John is often a letter that is used or that many confessing believers read and then they start to question themselves. But I really do believe that what John says at the end of this letter gets at his overall point. 1 John 5:13 says this, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Interestingly, he does something similar at the end of his gospel, doesn't he? When he says that he's written these things so that you may believe. But here he wants us to know that you have eternal life. And so John wants to bolster his readers, and he wants to lead those who are already believing to a deeper understanding of their faith and a deeper confidence in what they already possess. If we were to make a point of application here, we might say this: God intends for his children to have full assurance of faith. If you are here today and you have repented of your sin and trusted in Christ alone for salvation, and that confession is, as we'll see in a minute, is bearing fruit in your life, as John shows us, then you can rest assured that you have eternal life. Now, why is it that John wants to give his readers assurance? Well, because of the situation they find themselves in, which is what we're going to look at secondly, the situation. Now, what I'm about to say is a working hypothesis that many interpreters have of 1 John, right? Because the problem is, he's responding to a situation he knows about, but we don't have the other side of that, right? So there are clues in the letter, though, as to what is going on that you're going to want to pay attention to. What seems to have happened is there is a group of people who had left, seceded from John's community of faith. There was some type of what we might call a church split over an issue. You can see that 1 John 2:19, where they went out from us. The group left seemingly because they had beliefs and practices that were out of step with what John himself had taught. While it's difficult to know exactly what these differences were, I feel fairly confident in saying that they concentrated on the person and work of Christ, which is going to be a theme throughout the letter, his coming as God incarnate specifically. We'll see that in verses 1 to 4, actually. And their downplaying of the importance of obedience to God's commands. And though this group had left, they continued to try to teach and influence the church to accept their heretical teachings. You get a hint of that in 1 John 2:26. This group wanted to undermine the church's confidence in the gospel message they had originally proclaimed, received. And they may have even proclaimed to have some sort of special anointing or special insight from the Holy Spirit, which might be why John tells his church to test the spirits in 1 John 4. So, this is why John wants to assure his readers so badly. He's trying to protect them from false teachers by showing them that they are in the truth. And the way he gives this assurance is through three tests. And we'll see these throughout the letter. John is somewhat circular in that he'll talk about a topic, and then he'll go somewhere else, and then next thing you know, he's talking about it again, right? And we'll see that as we go through it. But there are three tests that he gives: right doctrine, righteous living, and love. Right doctrine, righteous living, and love. First, right doctrine. As Christians, it matters what we believe. Right? Specific to this book of 1 John, we must believe that Jesus Christ is the pre-existent Son of God who came to this earth as a human being, that he is the Word who became flesh at a particular point in time in history and who died to atone for our sins. Without believing these basic truths, one is not a Christian. You're not in the stream of historic Orthodox faith. John's going to make that clear. I hope that all of you who claim Christ are rightly believing about who he is. And this letter will help you to do that. And let me also just say that this is why we, your pastors, desire for all of you to grow in your knowledge and understanding of the scriptures and Christian doctrine. It's not just for people with MDivs or who are especially interested in that stuff. It's important that you understand God rightly and are thus able to refute false teachers and teachings. So, test one that you will see over and over again is right doctrine, especially concerning the Son of God. The second test is righteous living, or you could just say right living. Right? Now, let me be clear up front. What John means here is not that true Christians are without sin in totality. Right? This is not perfectionism. He will say right at the beginning, we'll see this next week in 1:8-10, that if you say you're without sin, you show that you are self-deceived and you call God a liar. He has one of the most well-known verses in the entire Bible about confession of sin in 1 John 1:9, doesn't he? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So don't misunderstand. However, what John means is that those who are truly born of God will progress in righteousness. so that a person's profession of belief will be increasingly matched by his or her conduct. Understand? Okay, so not perfection, but progress. Okay? He puts it well. One example of this is in 1:6, which again we'll see next week, which might be a response to claims made by this heretical group. He says this: if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, so your lips say one thing, but the way you walk, the way your life looks, says another, we lie and do not practice the truth. See, your words can only get you so far. If you fail to actually practice righteousness and keep the commands of God, which John will say are no longer a burden to us, your profession should be in doubt. Now to the third test. Love. This test has to do with our relationship primarily to other Christians, is how he's going to apply it, right? And maybe we could ask it this way. Do you love the church? Not do you love Saco Bay Community Church, the entity, right? But do you love other Christians? That's what John is asking. And primarily, we see that it is this Christian love is characterized by being other-centered, meaning we are willing to serve our fellow believer sacrificially and humbly. John will say it multiple times, but 4:20 to 21 sums it up well. If anyone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. He says similar things many times in this letter. Since God is love, and Christians have been born of God, anyone who claims to know God and yet does not love their fellow brothers and sisters is either self-deceived or knowingly attempting to deceive others. The test is connected to the test of righteous living, because ultimately all the commands — this is consistent through James, through Paul, through John, through the whole Bible — are summed up this way: love your neighbor as yourself, right? This clearly echoes Jesus' command to his disciples in John's gospel in 13:34-35. He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." It's important for us to see the relationship between these three tests, I think. Right belief is important, but right belief cannot remain alone. Obedient living must be present too. However, it is not a simply a rigid sort of legalistic obedience. That's a Pharisee, right? How many of you know people who are doctrinally straight-laced, morally upright, but are hate-filled, self-proclaimed followers of Jesus Christ? True godliness for John, following Jesus, consists of the third element that brings it all together and binds it: love. This changes how we relate to others. Show me a church that does not love one another, but instead is summarized by strife and arguing and hatred for one another and division. And most likely, you might have a church that is full of people who have not truly been born of God. Not all the time, but sometimes. The gospel transforms us into a people who love one another, even in spite of, at times, deep, deep differences. Now, of course, you need all three. Truth, righteousness, love, as defined biblically, are vital to living a well-rounded Christian life. Now, think about why John gives these tests. These successionists are saying that they have the truth and that the church needs to follow them. John's tests here are a double-edged sword. They work in two ways. On the one hand, his main intent is to, like I said, assure believers that they have eternal life by showing them that how the presence of these three qualities show their faith is genuine. They do not need to listen to this group, he's saying, for they are secure in Christ. They have been born of God. And on the other hand, he wants to destroy the false assurance of those who have a counterfeit faith. At times you'll see him use the contrast between them and you, or they and you, right? He's showing his readers, these people are deceivers and are themselves deceived. They do not have true saving faith. John wants to both confirm the assurance of the genuine and demolish the false assurance of the counterfeit. Likewise, let me just say, as we go through this series, my goal is to follow John. It is not bad for us to examine ourselves at times, believer, but you can go overboard with this. And you end up in a place where you're constantly anxious about your state before God and consumed with self-doubt. And if that letter makes you do that, if this letter makes you do that, then I may have failed to convey John's intention well. John gives us the test, not by which we may do this, he gives us the test to do the self-examination. And like I said, the answer is not perfection, but progress. And so you want to ask yourself these questions. Are we holding fast to biblical doctrine? Are we growing in holiness? Have we grown and are we growing in love for other believers? And so, Christian, as we walk through John, 1 John, and he talks about the relationship between faith and good works and assurance of salvation, this should settle your heart and conscience and confirm and comfort you, not terrify you. My goal is not to bludgeon you with doubt. As we see, the three tests that John gives, the purpose is not for you to go, oh no, I will never live up to that. It is instead to say, okay, I see these realities in my life, not perfectly, not as much as I want to, not completely, but they are there. You with me? Okay. At the same time, there may be some of you who profess Christ who are here as we go through this series, and you will become increasingly uncomfortable. This letter of John has the keen ability to cut right to the heart of the matter. And some of you here may find that there is a deep and wide chasm between what you confess with your mouth and what you actually, how you actually live, or that Christian love is absent from your life. And John will say that this should not be, and it might mean you don't know God truly. What these tests do, I think, is challenge presumption, right? They allow you to examine yourself to see if you're actually a child of God or not. But again, for the believer, we should walk away assured of our standing in Christ and ready to refute false teachers and teachings as we hold fast to what we've been taught by the Scriptures. Okay, so I hope that orients you to the book a little bit. And with the remaining time, just a few minutes, I promise, we will continue. Members of this church are laughing at me. They know. We will continue fleshing all of everything I just said. We'll continue to see it fleshed out as we go week by week. But I want to spend the remainder of our time right here in the first four verses. It's sort of a strange opening to this letter. It's a little complex, but we're going to sift through all that. And what John has to say here is very rich. All right. So I've summarized the main point of the sermon in particular. The main point of these four verses would be this. In order to have fellowship with God, we must continue believing in the word of life as proclaimed by the apostles. And I'll show you where that's coming from. What I think John wants his readers and us to see here in these opening verses is that if we want to be in true fellowship with God, we must stay in fellowship with his approved messengers, the apostles, and the message that they brought to us. This makes sense for John to open this way in light of what we know about the group, the heretical group that is trying to persuade the church to come their way. And John is saying, no, no, we are the ones who are witnesses to the word of life, not them. Stay in fellowship with us, because it is through what we proclaim that you can have fellowship with the Father and the Son. So I want to begin in verses 1 and 2, where John spells out the focus of apostolic proclamation, the focus of apostolic proclamation. verses 1 and 2. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. Now, you notice he doesn't begin with his name, doesn't begin with any sort of greeting. He just starts. And maybe one reason for that is because this seemingly was a circular letter. This went around to many, many churches, not just one, from what many think. And John opens here. It reminds us of his own gospel, doesn't it? That which was from the beginning. Right? John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. I think the similarity between these two passages tell us here that John is speaking, first and foremost, to the pre-existence of the Word of Life, mentioned at the end of verse 1, which becomes clearer and clearer as it goes on. He's talking about the Son of God, Jesus. But notice this, John's focus is not primarily here on the pre-existence of the Word, but on the truth that he became flesh and blood, right? He says, which we have heard, seen with our eyes, looked upon, and have touched with our hands, right? He's highlighting the senses, right? Then in verse 2, the life was made manifest and we have seen it. Right, what he's saying is that the eternal has become embodied. One commentator says, in Jesus Christ, what is eternal and transcendent has become palpably imminent. You see, John is emphasizing the reality of the incarnation. We spoke about the person and work of Christ a month back or two in our What is the Gospel series. Well, let me just say this. The reality of the incarnation is critical to the Christian faith. It is a non-negotiable of the Christian faith. The truth that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who always existed, there was never a time when the Son was not, came to this earth, took on human flesh, and paid for our sins. That is a truth that we must hold to. It's been a truth since the beginning, and it always will be what we proclaim. He was truly flesh and bone, right? Truly God, truly man. John and the other apostles, which is why I think he uses all this first person plural language, we, our, us, right? I think he's talking about them as a whole, the apostles. John and the other apostles saw and touched him. They heard him as he taught the crowds and in his earthly ministry. We learn later in 1 John 4:2 that some denied Jesus came in the flesh, which is why John emphasizes it so much here. He is saying, trust me, I was with him. The incarnate Word of Life, the one who was eternally with the Father and whom eternal life is found, is the one we testify to and proclaim to you. So let me just stop and say this. This is the Jesus we proclaim, church. The same one that John and the apostles touched and saw and testified to. There is no other Jesus. There is no other Jesus to believe in other than the one proclaimed by the apostles, and we hold fast to their confession. The one who is the Word became flesh. We do not follow the opinions of 21st century men and women, but the apostles who saw, touched, and walked with our Lord. Most of you have probably never heard of this group, wouldn't expect you to, but in academic circles in the 80s until the early 2000s, there was a very active group of biblical scholars, New Testament scholars, called themselves the Jesus Seminar. Okay, and what this group did was they would come together and they would use colored beads on whether or not they believed a specific deed or saying of Jesus as recorded in the Gospels was authentic or not. Okay, so pink meant Jesus. Pink meant Jesus probably said something like it. I guess that's how confident you could be. Gray meant Jesus didn't say it, but it contains his idea. Black meant he did not say it, and the gospel writers made it up. Now, I know this, guys with PhDs sitting around using different colored beads is actually kind of funny. But according to these scholars, I mean, these are not scrubs. These guys, you know, they're smart in one sense. According to these scholars, Jesus was a mortal man born to two human parents who did not perform miracles nor die as a substitute for sinners, right? Nor did he rise from the dead. That's their assumption. Now, my point in highlighting this group is to say this. This is the kind of stuff John warns us against. They created a Jesus in their own image, not the Jesus testified to by those who actually walked with him. All right? For my part, I'm going to stick with John and the other disciples who actually know what they're talking about, who actually saw and touched and walked with our Lord. But even at a popular level in our day, there are many who want us to believe something different about who Jesus is than the one proclaimed in the Scriptures. Let me also say that this is why we do things like recite ancient creeds together, specifically the apostles and the Nicene we do most often. We live in a day where so many churches have no tether to church history, and yet they open themselves out to being thrown to and fro by every wind of doctrine, and really can be quite shallow at times. Take the Apostles' Creed, for example. Now, despite the name, it wasn't written by the apostles. We're not really sure who actually wrote it, but it's called this because it's a high-level reflection of core New Testament teaching, right? As given to us by the apostles, and it appeared very early on. So we confess, right, that we believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, fully God, fully man. That's what the apostles taught, and that creed has, for all of church history, reflected that core biblical teaching well with its words. And so we want to be in this line of succession, right? If you hear any other Jesus proclaimed, either from this pulpit or another one, you should be sure that they are not proclaiming the Jesus as testified and proclaimed by the apostles. And it is only faith in this Jesus, as given by his first followers, where saving faith can be found, where eternal life can be found. There's no forgiveness of sins found in good teacher only Jesus, or wise sage Jesus, or social revolutionary Jesus, or a new age Jesus who had a special consciousness of the divine. Eternal life is only to be found in the Word become flesh, who bore our sins on the tree, as portrayed in the Scriptures. He is the focus of our proclamation, and there is no other Jesus to proclaim. And so, we are on solid ground in doing so, because it's the same Jesus that the apostles themselves proclaimed. Now, in verses 3 and 4, John gives, he starts to get at the purpose for why he is telling his readers this. Why does John proclaim this Jesus? What is the goal of it all? And I think the goal is twofold: fellowship and joy. And we'll talk about both of these. He says in verse 3 and 4, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. So that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." John tells his readers, what I have been a personal witness to, I passed on to you. And the purpose is so that you might have fellowship with us, right? Meaning the apostles. Now, look at the connection in the text. To have fellowship with the apostles is to have fellowship with the Father and the Son. Okay, this is important for John's readers to grasp and for us. Why? Because this other group is trying to tell them to come to fellowship with them, is what it's seemingly doing, what they're seemingly doing. And John is saying, no, they don't have fellowship with the Father and the Son. Stay right where you are, right? I want to make a couple of applications here. First, let's tease out this idea of fellowship. What does John mean? What's he talking about? Well, first, let's think of it, the fellowship we have with God vertically. People have tried for millennia to bridge the chasm between God and man. But in Christ, and in Christ alone, that chasm is closed. Now through him, and him as we have, as he has been testified to by the apostles alone, we have true fellowship with God if we hold fast to the Jesus as taught to us in the Bible. But think about it horizontally as well. See how as a Christian you are connected to, as the creeds again say, one holy Catholic. Small c Catholic means universal, okay? So in case you're ever confused, small c, universal. One holy Catholic and apostolic church. When you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you have communion and fellowship with all the saints, beginning with the apostles themselves, and of course, going back even further, according to Hebrews 11, beginning with Abraham and his faith. Ours is an ancient faith. But for us, right here, right now, very practically, this means that to have fellowship with God vertically is also to have fellowship with one another horizontally. Since this is true, how can you be content to neglect the local church? You cannot love Jesus, but not like his bride. Just like you cannot be my friend if you don't like my wife. Right? The church is not an apt, actually, it usually probably be the other way around. But the point is, the church is not an optional add-on to the Christian life. Right? It is true that going to church does not save you. But the fact of the matter is that those who are saved join the church, part of the church universal, but they always express itself in the church local. Okay? When you receive God as Father through His Son, you inherit siblings, a family. Some you like more than others, some you click with more than others, but they're your family. And this fellowship we share is deeper than, you know, we're going to have coffee time in at the end. It's deeper than that. Brothers and sisters, we share a transcendent bond through our common faith in the crucified and resurrected Christ. It's a bond that the unbelieving world cannot comprehend. We share something in common that we did not simply assent to one day on our own, but that God Himself has drawn us into by His own gracious will. It's a bond that goes deeper than even family blood. No matter how different you are from other believers in this room, in Christ you have a greater bond than you do with your own unbelieving parents or siblings, you name it. Even those who share your politics, who like the same sports team, whatever else you can think of. I have more in common with brothers and sisters I met in, you know, Croatia and Bosnia and the Czech Republic than I do with my own fellow Americans, even family, who do not follow Jesus Christ. Christ has made us a redeemed people who are called to share our lives with one another and given us a bond that transcends man-made barriers. That's the depth of fellowship we share. We aren't just a collection of individuals. The church is a people who have been bonded together and to live their lives with one another. How different would you view our weekly gatherings and our life together as a body if you took John's description here of the fellowship we share seriously? This truth also has implications for our unity. We cannot be content with being at odds with one another or allow offenses to disrupt our fellowship together. When we offend one another, which we're going to do, we must seek reconciliation as God's people, not holding grudges against fellow brothers and sisters. We're to be united on mission for Jesus to help spread the gospel and make disciples. So listen, as long as you continue on in the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, you have assurance, you can have assurance that you are in fellowship with the Father and His Son and with other believers. And so let me ask, are you trusting God's word? Are you sitting under apostolic teaching in the sense of coming from the scriptures? Are you living life with other Christians who are holding fast to Christ as proclaimed by the apostles? If so, you're right where you need to be. However, let me say also, based on what John is saying here, let me say this. There are times where we must break fellowship with churches, teachers, and or individuals who deny this apostolic faith. There are some secondary and tertiary issues, second and third level items, that we can agree to disagree on with other believers. So for example, I really don't care what you believe about the end times, okay? I don't care if you're pre-mill, post-mill, a-mill, pan-mill, it's all going to pan out in the end, or believe in a rapture or not, or whatever, right? Those issues are not salvific in any way, though you have to believe Jesus coming back, right, to reign and judge the living and the dead. I mean, those are basic. But the details of how that's going to happen, debatable, and, you know, I think probably all of us will be scratching our heads saying, I did not see that one coming, right? However, what is proclaimed about the person of Jesus Christ is a doctrine that must divide. It unites, but it also divides. For example, there are churches here in our own community that if you said to me, I want to leave here and I want to go join that church, your elders would be very concerned for your soul. Not because there's no good churches besides ours. It's because I know that some of them do not preach the Jesus, the same Jesus that is in the Bible. They don't preach Him as God become man, as the Savior who paid the penalty for sin on the cross. They preach Jesus, who is a nice moral teacher, who has nice things to say to help you be a better person. right? And so in a sense, they are not holding the hands of the apostles. And therefore, we don't have fellowship with them, or we do in a very limited sense. This includes pastors and other preachers and even individual Christians, right? A view of Jesus that falls out of line with what the Bible teaches about him is a major issue. And John is telling his church here, don't join their fellowship. They don't have fellowship with God or his Son because they reject our message. And don't miss the connection between the Father and the Son either. John will make this clear later, but I'll hit on it right now. If you deny the Son as given to us in the Bible by his followers, the apostles, you do not know God. And so just to be clear, the way that Islam and Christianity are not two different religions that worship the same God differently, right? Islam denies that Jesus is the Son of God incarnate, and thus, according to John, they do not know God. I could name others, but I'll wait till we get to that passage. But I want to be clear that what you believe about Jesus is very critical, and John connects knowing the Father to the Son. If you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father. Jesus says these things himself in the Gospel of John as well. But what we believe about Jesus as God incarnate is a dividing line. Let me also apply this idea of proclamation, right? Because John says, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you so that you too may have fellowship with us, right? You see the connection there. The apostles are commissioned, we know, to take the gospel to all nations and share the amazing good news found in Jesus Christ. They not only were commanded to do so, but they could not help but do so when he was raised from the dead and ascended. And they knew that as they proclaimed this risen Savior, others would repent of their sin and would believe, and they would be brought in to fellowship with God and fellowship with them. But of course, this call to proclaim is not only for them, but for us. You see, we talk a lot today about how to grow a church, right? We all want our churches to grow and see more people in them. If that's the case, we must be invested in proclamation. It is our responsibility to make known the apostolic message to those who have not heard. How can they believe if they do not hear? Right? It's not just my responsibility as a pastor. So in case you're thinking, oh, we pay a guy to do that, you're wrong. You're wrong. It is the responsibility of every Christian. Now, part of why this is so difficult and intimidating is because we live in a day and age where proclaiming the gospel is seen as, quote unquote, imposing your religion on others, right? Keep those things to yourself. It's private. If you want to believe that fairy stuff, that's fine, but don't talk to me about it. In addition to this attitude, we also know that this message will be offensive to many. I can give you passage after passage that'll just assure you that you're bound to offend someone when you share this message. We're telling people that they are sinful and under God's wrath and that they require forgiveness in a world that thinks human beings are fundamentally and basically good. That in our nature, we are skewed toward doing good, which blows my mind every time you just look at the evidence. I don't think it's very hard to prove. We're saying that Jesus is the only way to find forgiveness and to know God, and every other path is false. In a world where all paths are said to be equal, and they all lead to the same end. These pressures sometimes deceive us into thinking negatively about this message instead of how glorious it is. It is a message of God's mercy and grace for sinners. However, is not proclamation what you see over and over and over again in the scriptures? That seems to be what the apostles were focused on doing, even as they got the snot beat out of them in every town after town after town. And so as our society becomes less and less tolerant of proclamation, the fact remains that announcing the good news of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ is central to what we're called to do. The first century world was not tolerant either. And let's be honest, they faced far harsher punishments than, at least for the foreseeable future, we will. And the result was that the message of the crucified and risen Jesus consumed the Roman Empire. Let us follow their example, have a firm grasp on the content of the gospel, and a commitment to proclaim it to all who will listen. Let me just say as well, to any non-Christians, if you're here this morning, you do not follow Jesus Christ as Lord, we want you to have fellowship with God and fellowship with us. You might come here every Sunday, but if you do not believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, then biblically speaking, you're not a part of us, the church. And the way to join our fellowship is by embracing the message concerning His Son, realizing that you were created by God to know and love and worship Him, but have rebelled against Him. We call that sin. And as a result, you're under His judgment and heading for an eternity separated from Him. But that in His love, God sent His one and only Son, Jesus, the God-man, who came down from heaven, who lived a sinless life in your place, and who died for your sin on the cross, and then was raised from the dead. And by admitting your sinfulness and turning away from that sin and trusting in Christ, you can be forgiven and call God your Father. You can have fellowship with the Father and the Son. And so come, we love and rejoice when people join our family, when they join us in fellowship. If you want to talk more about this, come talk to me or another member of our church. Now, I'm going to end focusing on verse 4. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Now, you might have a footnote in your Bible that says the alternative translation is your joy. It says our joy, but some manuscripts say your joy. I think it's most likely our. I think that's the right one because that's the type of language John's been using in all these verses because this is what the best and oldest manuscripts have, our joy. Now, it might seem strange. Why is he talking about our joy to completion, right? Maybe we think it would be more appropriate to say your joy, right? His readers. But John is speaking as a pastor, right? He knows that his own joy in Christ cannot be complete if fellow Christians who he has responsibility for are in danger of departing from the truth and not having fellowship with him. To illustrate, many of you are parents in here. Many of you have children. There's a fullness of joy that comes when you see your children walk in obedience to the Lord. I mean, it's a joyful thing for you yourself to follow in obedience to the Lord, but it's another thing to watch your child follow in obedience. There's a joy there, and especially as they go out on their own and they're free from all your restraints and all those things, to see them follow Jesus faithfully brings much joy, just as watching them walk away brings much heartache. John, as a pastor, wants to see his spiritual children walk side by side with him and follow his teaching. Likewise, as a pastor myself, there's a joy as I watch all of you grow in Christ and follow him more and more faithfully. Likewise, when I see someone stray from the truth and leave our fellowship, it affects me. It's not done with that situation. Right? I'm not a hired hand. John's not a hired hand. He's an under-shepherd of God's people. My hope through this letter is that you stay rooted in this fellowship, that you grow in love for the Savior and have the assurance of faith, and thus I'll be happy too, like John. I'll have joy. So hold fast to the apostolic message we have received concerning the incarnate Son of God who came to save us, and you too will experience the fullness of joy. Let me conclude by sharing a story from church history. In 325 AD, church leaders from around the Roman Empire gathered in a city called Nicaea. The question at the center of this meeting was, who is the Son? A popular presbyter, elder from Alexandria named Arius said this concerning the Son. God became a father and the Son was not always. Once he was not, he was created. But two men, Alexander and Athanasius, passionately opposed Arius' view, believing that, one, it didn't reflect biblical truth, and two, the doctrine of salvation itself hung in the balance of who Jesus is. Athanasius contended that our salvation depended on Jesus being truly the God-man, not just like God, right, who became truly man, right? He needed to be God, not just like him. In the end, in the providence of God, Arius was defeated And what we know now as the Nicene Creed was written and established as a reflection of biblical and orthodox understanding of the nature and person of Christ. Both his humanity and his divinity were affirmed in his saving work as the incarnate Son, as proclaimed by the apostles, was beautifully upheld. This is why we hold to and confess with our spiritual fathers this creed, which is going to be on the screen, and I want you to say with me. Caleb, is that on there for me? Great. Let's say this together. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And the third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And we believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Hold fast to this confession. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this time in your word today. Lord, we thank you for your Son. We thank you that we have received the same Jesus who was proclaimed by the apostles. We pray as a church we would hold fast to this confession, that the Word of Life, who John and the other disciples touched and saw and walked with, the Word become flesh, that we would hold fast to who Jesus is as given to us in your Word. Lord, we can be confident and have assurance that we have fellowship with you if we hold fast to what has been taught to us. Thank you that by John's letter here, we can have assurance. Help us as we go through this letter to grow in our assurance that we truly have been born again, that we see the evidences as John will give them to us in believing rightly, in living rightly, and by loving our brothers and sisters, because we have been born of God who is love. And so, Lord, thank you for sending your Son, the one who existed for all eternity, begotten, not made. And Lord, he came, took on flesh, becoming fully man to save us from our sins, to pay the penalty that we deserved. Thank you, Lord, for this great salvation found in the God-man, Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.